Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path Radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time. And I'm broadcasting the rest of this week and all of next week from Jacksonville, Florida, where I'm at the Youth with a Mission base and I'll be teaching here. And so I'm away, but it can still be reached. The phone number is the same because when you call the number I give you, it's reaching my studio back in California, and then I'm patching through. So you don't have to have any different ways of getting through if you want to call in the program when I'm away from my home studio, which I am today. And it's therefore 5 o'clock in the afternoon where I'm sitting, 2 o'clock for you if you're on the West Coast. And if you'd like to give me a call, we have the number ready at hand. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, or you'd like to call to discuss some disagreement you have with the host, feel free to call 1-800-438-5090. Now, there's no calls waiting right now. There's no lines filled. So I've just given out the number, and you can get right through it. 1-800-438-5090. Just give me a call right now, and you'll get through. I have a question sent in from Tom about Melchizedek. He says, "Hello, Mr. Gregg. I was wondering if you have heard, can you please explain what Hebrews 7:3 means when it says that Melchizedek is without mother or father, without genealogy, without beginning of days or end of life? Like the Son of God, he remains a priest forever. Genesis 14:18 says that Melchizedek was a king of Salem or Jerusalem. So where did he come from?" asks Tom. A lot of people believe that he was, in fact, the king of Jerusalem. The Bible doesn't say he was the king of Jerusalem. It says he was the king of Salem. And it is true that Jerusalem can be abbreviated as Salem. So many people believe that when Genesis 14 tells us he was the king of Salem, that's just a way of abbreviating Jerusalem, and we're being told he's the king of Jerusalem. But it doesn't actually say he was the king of Jerusalem. It says he's the king of Salem, which in Hebrew is shalom, which means peace. Now, the writer of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 7, says that when we say that Melchizedek was the king of Salem, we mean he was the king of peace. So there's no reason to believe he was the king of Jerusalem when the writer of Hebrews interprets for us that king of Salem means king of peace. The name Melchizedek itself means king of righteousness. So here we have a man who's called king of righteousness and king of peace. The writer of Hebrews tells us he's without father and without mother, without beginning of days or end of life. Now, those who believe that Melchizedek was an ordinary man and that he was, in fact, the king of Jerusalem in Abraham's day, they would just say, well, this just means we don't have any record of his genealogy. Not certainly that he didn't have parents. Not that he was never born or never died, they say. And therefore, they say it's just a way of speaking to say he had no father or mother, wife or children, no genealogy. But actually, there's no reason for the writer of Hebrews to speak that way if he doesn't mean it that way, because actually he goes on to say, when he says without having a mother, beginning of days or end of life, but it says, but he's made like the Son of God, he remains a priest continually. Now, this was written 2,000 years after Melchizedek had a meeting with Abraham. And the writer of Hebrews, writing 2,000 years later, says that Melchizedek remains, present tense, a priest continually. So it does sound like he didn't have an end of days. He literally does not have an end of days, and probably did not literally have a beginning of days either. If he is a priest continually, forever, for thousands of years, and he's the king of peace and the king of righteousness, then there's a good reason to suspect we're talking about Jesus here. That Jesus met with Abraham 2,000 years before Jesus was ever born in Bethlehem. This is not problematic because the Bible teaches clearly that Jesus existed eternally before ever coming to earth as a man. He simply came as a man at a certain point in history, but before that he always existed. And there are times in the Old Testament that we read of what appears to be Christ coming and appearing and conversing with various people. Jacob, he wrestled with. Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego, he was in the fiery furnace with. Manoah and his wife, he appears to have come to. And Joshua, he seems to have appeared to as the captain of the Lord's hosts, and so forth. And so to meet with Abraham on this occasion is not an unusual, not a strange thing, not an unheard of thing anyway. And I believe that's probably what it was. Back in John chapter 8, Jesus told the Jews, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it." And they said, "You're not yet 50 years old. When did you see Abraham?" And he said, "Well, before Abraham was, I am." But he did indicate that Abraham and he had seen each other at one point. And this encounter with Melchizedek may very well be the event that that Jesus was referring to. Now let's go to the phone lines, and we'll talk to Steve calling from Corvallis, Oregon. Steve, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, thank you for taking my call, Steve. Appreciate your ministry. I do have a question with speaking in tongues. It's my understanding that speaking in tongues, you should, or there should be, an interpreter present, or else basically it's not valid in the congregation if it's done in a congregation setting. Is that correct?
Well, I wouldn't say it's not valid. I'd just say it's out of order. You know, if speaking in tongues is legitimate, it's a genuine, spiritually inspired utterance, but it's not appropriate to be having utterances like that without interpretation in the service. That's what Paul said. It may be that when a person speaks in tongues and there's no interpretation, that his tongue speaking perhaps was valid or was legitimate, but it shouldn't have been done unless there's an interpretation that follows. On the other hand, one might argue that if there is no interpreter present, then why would the Holy Spirit move a person to speak in tongues in the first place, and maybe his speaking wasn't valid. In any case, I agree with you that in every case when speaking in tongues is being done in the church, Paul indicated it should be interpreted.
Okay. Now, is that the pastor's responsibility to inform the congregation that that's not appropriate, or whatever word you want to use there?
Well, the pastor should teach. Yeah, the pastor should teach the scriptures. And if someone speaks in tongues and there's no interpretation, then the pastor could use that as a teachable moment for the congregation.
Right.
And he should clarify that the scripture teaches that when someone speaks in tongues, there should be an interpretation. Now, it could be done, I suppose, by mistake. That is, the person who speaks may be hoping that there's an interpretation, or expecting there to be interpretation, and there just isn't one. But at the same time, if you have, someone speaking tongues and there's no interpretation, it might be best to say, all right, let's not have any further utterances in tongues until an interpretation comes for that one.
Mm-hmm.
But the pastor can use those, should use those events to teach the congregation, and not to chide or to rebuke or anything like that, but simply to clarify, okay, well, the speaking in tongues in the congregation is supposed to be interpreted, and so we did not hear any interpretation here, and we just want it to be made clear that we do not want to encourage anybody to speak in tongues unless there's likely to be an interpretation. Of course, the question arises, how would we know if there's going to be one or not? And Paul said, if there's no interpreter present, let the person who speaks in tongues speak to himself and to God. Now, Paul indicated that someone would know whether there's an interpreter present or not. And that means there must be some people in the congregation who were known to have the gift of interpretation, just as some had the gift of speaking in tongues. And in our own churches, we probably don't have that familiarity with the gifts to such a way that you'd know, who in the church has the gift of interpretation. Although some churches may find that the same person interprets regularly, and they could have some confidence that that person does.
Right. Now, in Acts, when they spoke in tongues in the upper room, and all of those different nationalities of folks heard that, and they all heard it in their own tongue, is that always the case with speaking in tongues? Is it? It's not gibberish, which I know is a Satan talk or whatever, but...
Yeah.
Isn't when a person speaks, it's a discernible language that is on earth already, and it's someone that is able to interpret that language. It's not something from outer from somewhere else.
Well, the Bible actually doesn't. The Bible doesn't really clarify that. It doesn't really affirm that it's always an earthly language. It certainly is never simply gibberish. But some real languages may sound like gibberish to us if we're not familiar with them, you know. It may sound like gibberish if nobody present understands it. Now, on the day of Pentecost, tongues was being used as a sign to the unbeliever. You know how Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14 that tongues is a sign to the unbeliever. And there it was a sign to the unbelievers because there were many people from different language groups gathered in Jerusalem for the festival.
Right.
And they all heard their own language. So the very fact that the speaking in tongues was understandable was a sign to them that these people had something supernatural going on. But in the church, Paul doesn't indicate that it's a sign. He says it's a sign to the unbeliever, not to the believer. So where in the church, which is where the believers gather, he said that it should edify the church, but he said no one really understands it. And that's why there needs to be an interpretation. He says, excuse me, it says in 1 Corinthians 14:2, "For he who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God, for no one understands him. However, in his spirit he speaks mysteries." So Paul's indicating that there is something spiritual being done, happening there when they're speaking in tongues, but no one really understands what it is unless there's an interpreter. And it's usually a prayer. Paul talks about, in this chapter, talks about praying in tongues. He talks about singing in tongues. He talks about blessing God in tongues. And he says to the person who speaks in tongues without an interpretation, he says, you're blessing God well, but no one else is edified because they can't understand what you're saying. So it sounds to me that when there's a genuine speaking in tongues in the church, it will not be understood by anyone without an interpreter present. Because Paul said no one understands. Now, some people think there are languages that are not human languages, but they are real languages nonetheless. Languages, heavenly languages, languages that the angels speak. We don't have any firm confirmation of that. Although Paul did say in 1 Corinthians 13:1, though I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, if I have not love, I'm merely a clanging gong or clashing cymbal. And so he talks about if I speak in tongues of men, meaning languages of men, or languages of angels. But many people feel that Paul's simply waxing poetic and being using a hyperbole there, saying, you know, no matter how elegantly I may speak in tongues, in any human language, or for that matter, in angelic languages, if that were possible, if I don't have love, I'm nothing. So it's not clear whether Paul is affirming that there are tongues of angels that people might speak in, or whether he's just using hyperbole there. I wouldn't be able to take a stand one way or the other on that.
Okay. Now, in that example of 1 Corinthians 14:2, it does use the singular tongue.
Uh-huh.
That's sometimes meaning that it's not, that it's gibberish as opposed to speaking in tongues, plural. That's a delineation that MacArthur makes in his commentaries. Do you see validity in that?
I don't think necessarily that I would. Of course, MacArthur, of course, doesn't believe in speaking in tongues for today, and he probably believes that what was going on in the Corinthian church would be something that's not really always a valid thing to have in church. I, as far as I'm concerned, tongues is just plural of tongue. That is languages. In the congregation, people might speak in various languages, but in all likelihood, an individual would speak in an individual language. For example, on the day of Pentecost, when there were multiple languages being spoken, it's very possible, in fact, likely, it seems to me, that each individual was speaking only one language, but there were many individuals speaking many different languages. So what was going on could be said to be people were speaking in tongues, but an individual would be speaking in an individual tongue. I don't really know that Paul makes that difference. Of course, I haven't combed through that issue quite so carefully as MacArthur, because I don't have as much of an interest in disproving the phenomenon as he does.
Well, it does, in that 14:2, in this NIV Bible I'm reading out of, it does say, for one who speaks in a tongue.
Uh-huh.
That's, kind of get, I don't know if that's directly out of the Greek or not. And
that's, well, that's what I expect. I mean, Paul is talking about a person exercising the gift of a tongue in the congregation. Yeah, I wouldn't think that he would think of an individual speaking in multiple tongues necessarily at the same time. Yeah.
All right. Okay. Well, I appreciate it.
All right. I appreciate your call. Thank you for calling me.
You bet. Bye.
God bless you, Steve. Bye now. All right. Our next call. I'm trying to activate these things. Okay. Our next call is from Douglas in Sherwood, Oregon. Douglas, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Well, thanks for taking my call, Steve. It's always a pleasure to talk to you, and I really appreciate your ministry. I almost never get time to listen. I'm usually working at this time, but every day that I get a chance, I love it, and I'm blessed by you. And I just want to say, like on that last call that you were on, there are so few teachers today, and anyone listening, I encourage them to do what you do, and that is be honest about what the Bible says and what it does not say. And I'm so blessed by that, so thank you.
Well, thank you.
I have a question about pre-incarnate Christ. I mean, I've tried to carefully build an understanding, and I have come to the conclusion it's just a personal observation. It's not motivated by any teaching, but my personal observation is that many times the old saints of God, that they did encounter the pre-incarnate Christ, like you'd mentioned on early in the broadcast about Abraham seeing him, and I believe that you know, as you mentioned when the three children of God were in the fire in Babylon, that Christ was in there with them, and I believe that. And what I'm not sure I do understand is, you know, I think I developed the belief that God always represented himself through the pre-incarnate Christ. But I was reading the story of Samuel, particularly where Samuel is speaking to Yahweh concerning King Saul right before he anointed King Saul. And it's perfectly clear that there's not a manifestation there, that he's hearing an audible voice, it appears to me. But what exactly is going on there? It's not like he's talking to a person. He's speaking to God as a spirit. And you know, if God can speak to us as a spirit, then why is there a pre-incarnate Christ? And why different types of encounters like that?
When you say pre-incarnate Christ, you mean specifically pre-incarnate manifestations of Christ on earth as in a human form, right? I mean, theophanies? Are you talking about Christophanies? Theophanies?
Yes.
Okay. Yes, I can't tell you why God would do it one way in one case and not in another. You know, even the prophets themselves, as far as I know, none of the prophets in the Old Testament ever saw what we call a theophany, or a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. But some of them saw visions of God, and Daniel saw a vision of the Son of Man approaching the Ancient of Days and so forth. Isaiah saw a vision of God in Isaiah chapter 6, and in chapter 12 of John, he says that he saw the glory of Christ on that occasion. So that's not the same thing as a theophany. A vision or a dream is a different kind of phenomenon. And then you're right. I think some of the prophets actually just heard God speak to them, either in their ear or in their spirit. You know, Elijah heard a still small voice within him, apparently, which was the voice of God. It seems to me that God in the Old Testament spoke in a variety of ways, and there's no way that I could give an account for why he chose one way with one man on one occasion and a different way, maybe with the same man or with a different man on a different occasion. It's just, you know, God is a God of variety, and you know, just as, you know, if I were away from my wife, I might give her a phone call, or I might Skype her so we could see each other. Or I might send an email or a text message or something like that. I mean, they're just different ways to get across. And, you know, I don't know if I'd even be able to give a reason why I chose the way I did on a given occasion. God communicates lots of different ways with us, and that's the only way I could really, that's as much as I could say in answer to that kind of a question, I think.
Yeah, I think that you're right. I guess I've been trying to wrap my head around, you know, what it means for God to speak to us, and I believe in this time that He speaks to us primarily through His Word, the Bible, and I'm trying to get a beat on that, but I think you're right. I think as close as we can get is to know that God is a God of variety. So I appreciate the answer. Thank you.
Yeah, I would say that most of the time that God has ever spoken to me, it's been through the Bible, and I wouldn't say it's the only way, but it certainly is 99 out of 100 times, I suppose.
Amen. Thank you again, Steve.
All right. God bless you. Thanks for your call. It's good to talk to you. All right. I'm having trouble deactivating these calls. I seem to be able to activate them, but deactivating them is a problem. Our next caller is Raymond from Las Vegas, Nevada. Raymond, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. Thank you very much for your ministry. I listen all the time, and it's very helpful and very encouraging. So I do thank you for doing what you do. I have a question about your archives, okay, and about early Christian history.
Uh-huh.
And I can't remember which one exactly it is, but you said in there that you made a statement saying that the Romans couldn't really distinguish between a Christian or the Jewish because they looked so similar, even whenever the Jewish people or the leaders were trying to persecute the Christians and tell them that this is a totally different religion, which you said that they were right in saying so, but they took it as nonsense, you know, like you gave the example whenever they said, you know, they brought Paul there and they said this is about your own religion and that this is, you know, about words and all this different kind of stuff. My question is that then if were the Christians congregating, you know, like, on the Sabbath with other Jewish people and intermixing and stuff like that, and, you know, would it look very familiar, or would they have been doing things that would have been very different, like meeting on Sunday and stuff like that, you know, where it would look different, you know?
Yeah, I honestly don't know how often, the early Christians in Gentile lands met in synagogues. We do know that some did. For example, in the book of James, James is writing to Jewish Christians. He's writing to the 12 tribes scattered abroad who are also Christians. And he tells them, if a rich man comes into your synagogue, and it doesn't say that in the English translation, but in the Greek it says that, if there comes into your synagogue a rich man with a gold ring and a poor man in vile clothing, you shouldn't show more respect to one than to the other. And he mentions them being in a synagogue. So they apparently had their Christian synagogues, but he's writing to Jewish Christians, and possibly the Jews often preferred to worship in a synagogue on the Sabbath. I don't know. Now, Gentiles, I don't know how often they met in synagogues. They met in homes, we know that. And I'm sure Jews and Gentiles met together in homes. In fact, we know they did in some cases. I don't know if there was just one day of the week that the Christians met. In the book of Acts, they met daily from house to house, breaking bread and in prayer, continuing prayer and fellowship and the apostles' teaching. It was a daily thing. I don't know that the early Christians in the earliest times had a particular day that they as Christians met, but the Jewish believers in particular might have continued going to synagogue on Saturday, simply because they continue to be part of the Jewish culture and so forth. Now, what I said on the lecture you're referring to is not that the Jews couldn't tell a Christian from a Jew, but rather they couldn't tell the difference between the religion of Christianity and the religion of Judaism. That doesn't mean the Christians dress like Jews or wear yarmulkes or prayer shawls or anything like that. It doesn't mean that if they saw a man walking down the street, they couldn't tell he was a Jew. What they couldn't tell is why the Jews would be upset with Paul, who was preaching that there's only one God, just like the Jews do. The Romans didn't know of any other religions other than Judaism that were monotheistic. The Jews were uniquely monotheistic. And then, of course, it's evident that Christianity grew out of Judaism. The apostles were Jewish. Paul himself was a Jew. Many times the first converts in a given town were Jewish. And so a Roman looking on, you know, he could tell that some of these people were not literally Jewish, but their religion was so much like Judaism and so overlapping in its concepts and even in its constituents that they probably just felt like, well, Christianity must just be another branch of Judaism. I mean, there were Pharisees, there were Sadducees, there were Essenes, there were different branches of Judaism. And I think they just considered that the Nazarenes, as the early Christians were called, were another branch of the Jewish religion rather than an entirely different religion. And there'd be reason to think that. I mean, the Christians used the Jewish scriptures. They embraced a Jew as their Messiah. Their main preachers were Jewish. They believed in the Jewish God. To the Romans, who had, you know, they couldn't even imagine monotheism except in a Jewish way, because there were no monotheistic religions. They just couldn't tell why the Jews would be upset with Paul. And they felt like Paul was preaching essentially the same thing the Jews were in Galileo. In Corinth, was unable to tell the difference. And he just said, this sounds like an intramural fight between you with your own religion. You go settle it among yourselves.
Okay. Okay. If you don't mind, may I ask one more question?
Okay.
In Acts, Paul goes to Jerusalem, okay?
Okay.
And he's approached by the Christians there, saying that you should do this and
James.
You know, this and that because, I'm sorry, what?
He was approached by James. Yeah.
Oh, yes, James.
Mm-hmm.
And that he should do the thing for a vow, the ritual for a vow. Why would he do that? Because even that ritual of shaving the head and doing all that kind of stuff, doesn't that even involve a sacrifice of like a dove or something like that?
Mm-hmm. It does. Yeah, I think the Jewish Christians were still practicing those same rituals in Jerusalem because the temple was there and they were Jewish and they didn't see any harm in doing it. Now, when people from Jerusalem would go to Paul's churches in the Gentile world and tell the Gentile Christians that they had to do those things, Paul wouldn't stand for that. He didn't want the Jews to be giving the Gentiles the impression that Christianity is just Judaism or that Gentiles had to become Jewish to become Christian. You see, before Paul preached to the Gentiles, it was always known that a Gentile could become part of Israel, but they had to be circumcised. They had to become a proselyte. When Paul, there were certain Christians who thought, well, okay, the original Christians are all Jewish, we're all circumcised, and now we've embraced Jesus. Gentiles can do that too, as long as they become Jews like us. They thought that Jesus was only for Jews, and therefore, if a Gentile wanted to become a Christian, they had to become a Jew, a proselyte, and be circumcised. And then that's what Paul was against. Paul was trying to point out that Christianity isn't just an extension of the Old Covenant. It's a new covenant. It's not the extension of Judaism. But the fact that the Jews continued to practice, you know, temple ritual in the Jewish Christians did in Jerusalem wasn't something that Paul wanted to mess with. And I think for a number of reasons. One is he didn't figure it was his field. He had been in Jerusalem previously, according to Acts chapter 2, and had an agreement with the apostles there that he would be the apostle to the Gentiles and they'd be apostles to the circumcision, to the Jews. And so he was on James's turf. He was not on his own turf. And if the apostles to the Jews wanted to let the Jews keep, the temple rituals, that was something Paul was going to just let them do, that he was not there to fight. In fact, he was there on a peacemaking mission. And so he accommodated them. I'm sure he didn't feel like there was any sin in offering animal sacrifices. He didn't see any virtue in them or any need for them. But when James said, listen, we've got four men here who have a Nazarite vow. A lot of people here think you're anti-Jewish, Paul. So why don't you show them that you're not by participating in this, paying the fees of this vow? He went ahead and did it. It's a little bit like, I never wear a tie. But if somebody said, well, we'd like you to come speak at our church, but we're going to have to ask you to wear a tie. Well, I might not accept the invitation because I don't know how to tie a tie. But if I really felt like God wanted me to accept the invitation, then I'd wear a tie. Not because I think it's important or because I want to, but because it'd be a diplomatic thing to do. And that's what Paul was being, is diplomatic.
Okay, I see what you're saying. But wouldn't, by doing that, the author of Hebrews, and I understand that they didn't have the New Testament and stuff like that back then, but it basically kind of, the Hebrews says that it's a, that how can you offer a sacrifice whenever, you know, you've already, whenever Jesus is the ultimate sacrifice.
Yeah, well, the writer of Hebrews is writing to correct people who are abandoning Christ in order to go back to Judaism. The church in Jerusalem was not abandoning Christ. They were trusting in Christ, but they also participated in the local ritual. And, you know, it'd be maybe a little bit like a Roman Catholic who gets converted and realizes that, you know, all that genuflecting and stuff like that doesn't have anything to do with salvation, but they might want to still, worship with their family or whatever at the Catholic Church. So they follow the ritual. The ritual can be taken or left. Taking it is not a problem, as long as you're not thinking that that's your salvation. The writer of Hebrews was writing to people who were abandoning Christ in order to trust in the rituals, because they didn't want to be persecuted as Christians anymore. That wasn't the problem for the Christians in Jerusalem. They were getting persecuted and accepting it.
So really, it isn't the Bible really doesn't speak against the traditions of doing them. It's which one do you put in more importance, the ritual, which would be the religion, or Christ, the relationship with him?
Well, yeah, I think the real issue is, why would one do it? If a person is living in Jerusalem and a Jew and continuing to worship at the temple in the Jewish way as they have all their life, but they're trusting in Christ, in fact, they may even see in these rituals, they may see, that may help them appreciate Christ, even as many modern Jewish Christians, you know, they like to follow the Passover Seder ceremony for at Easter or whatever. I don't think there's anything wrong with that. But if somebody is following those rituals because that's how they're looking to be saved instead of by Christ, then I believe that becomes a serious problem. All right. I need to go to another caller now, but thank you for your call. Dennis from Gilroy is our next caller. Dennis, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. I thought I hit his button. Let's try it again. There we go. Hi, Dennis.
Steve. How are you doing today?
Yeah, good, thanks.
Good. I wanted to just point out your comment on this about the possibility of speaking in tongues there in the church, that tongues is both.
Oh, no. Dennis, your button got accidentally pushed. Please call back and we'll put you to the front of the line. You waited so long too. I'm actually activating these things on my iPad, which is touchier than my computer. My computer's down. And I accidentally touched the wrong button when I didn't intend to. I feel terrible because I wanted to talk to you. So, Dennis, please call back, and we'll talk to you as soon as you call back. I'm going to have to take one call in the meantime, and that's going to be from, well, maybe Dennis is calling back. Let me hold off on that. I don't want to take a call and keep him waiting again. Please stay tuned. We're going to play a little message from my friend John, and we'll take Dennis's call, assuming he's calling back.
2,000 years ago, Pontius Pilate cynically asked the question, "What is truth?" Things sure have changed. The typical unbeliever today is not only unaware of the answer, but often has no inclination even to ask the question. Let me ask you a question. If truth did exist, would it matter to you? How much would it matter? Whom would you consult as an authority on the subject? Jesus said that God's word is truth, and the reasons for accepting this claim today remain far more substantial than any reasons given for rejecting it. In a 16-lecture series entitled The Authority of Scriptures, Steve Gregg not only thoroughly presents the case for the Bible's authority, but also explains specifically how this truth is to be applied to a believer's daily walk and outlook. The Authority of Scriptures, as well as hundreds of other stimulating lectures, can be downloaded in MP3 format without charge from our website, thenarrowpath.com. There's no charge for anything at thenarrowpath.com. Visit us there and be amazed at all you have been missing. That web address again is www.thenarrowpath.com.
All right, we're back, and so is Dennis. Dennis is very forgiving. He called back in spite of my hanging up on him before by accident. Hi, Dennis. Welcome back. Sorry about that.
Thanks, Steve. That's all right. 1 Corinthians 14, you know, it seems to me that that we have, well, and also Acts 2 and so on, that we have the, I think, very distinct possibility, if not probability, that with tongues that there's two different types. There's one which would be a human language that is not spoken in a given region like Jerusalem, but yet can be interpreted through a gift. And then that there's also a prayer language. In 1 Corinthians 14, it says that he that speaks in an unknown tongue edifies himself. He speaks not unto men, but he speaks unto God. And so what do you think about that?
Well, you know, charismatics and Pentecostals talk about a prayer language a lot, and what they mean by that is the ability to pray in a foreign language that God gives them. And I think in many cases they think of it as a not any human language, that is, not a language that's spoken by any ethnic people around the world.
Right.
I don't know how we could ever affirm that a given language is not spoken by anyone, since there are thousands and thousands of languages. And I'm sure that a great number of them, if I ever heard, I would never know that they were real languages. You know, it's just speculation to know if there are additional languages.
But
I do believe you're right. I believe you're right that there's different uses of tongues, and one of them is when there are people present who do understand the language, and especially unbelievers, as on the day of Pentecost. That it was a sign to the unbeliever that someone who had never learned their language was yet speaking articulately in their language. This was like any other miraculous sign that God might do to impress unbelievers. But I think that in the church, since Paul believed that you need to have a gift of interpretation, that he's probably talking about languages that are not human language, or if they are human languages, that there's no human there who knows the language. And therefore, you need the supernatural gift of interpretation, as I understand it.
Well, right, because when it says that he speaks not unto men, but unto God, and a little later he says he edifies himself. I mean, I don't see how speaking in German or French edifies my inner man. I think that that it's showing that there's a connection there that is spirit to spirit, that I speak, Paul says, I pray with the spirit, I pray with the mind, I sing with the spirit, so that there is a spiritual dynamic in the gift of tongues that is a direct communication that bypasses the mind. That's a spirit-to-spirit dynamic. And now that's the way I understand it, and that's been my experience. And just in going a little further down there, in 1 Corinthians 14, you know, I attend a Nazarene church, and they have an interesting history, but they rejected Azusa Street Revival, and much of that I reject. But not all of it.
Uh-huh.
The thing is that that in later there in 1 Corinthians 14, when it says he that speaks in an unknown tongue, let it be by two, by three, the most by three, and basically and let one interpret. But if there be no interpreter, let him keep silent, but let him speak to himself and to God. You know how I interpret that, and this works for me, and it works for the church, is I actually do speak in tongues in the Nazarene worship, but I do it under my breath. I don't. To me, there's a difference between a loud proclamation of a tongue.
Uh-huh.
When you proclaim a tongue and then there's nobody to interpret, it falls flat. It doesn't edify the church. It causes confusion, and you know, so on. But if I'm speaking in tongues in prayer, I'm doing it in the church, but I'm not proclaiming it, and nobody knows that I'm doing it.
Sure.
My wife probably knows, you know, she notices, I'm sure. But other than that, I think that fits within what Paul is saying, and certainly, you know, something to consider.
I agree with you. Yeah, that would be my experience also.
Okay, very good. I appreciate that.
Okay, Dennis, good talk to you. Thanks for calling back twice.
All right, have a
All right. Bye-bye now. God bless you. All right. Good. Good to hear from Dennis again. He's been calling me for probably over 10 years now on different things, usually to disagree. Once in a while, we agree too much to make it interesting, I'm afraid. Let's talk to Keith from Orange, California. Keith, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. Hey, I just ran across something today for the first time I ever heard this theory in my life before, and I was curious how you would respond or how you would refute this. We were talking about discipleship, and someone said to me that that a disciple was only in reference to a Jewish believer who was looking forward to the Messiah, and his point was that the term disciple is never used beyond the book of Acts.
Well, it's true that it's not used beyond the book of Acts, but the book of Acts is not restricted to discussions about Jewish believers. Once you get past the halfway point in the book of Acts, you're really talking almost entirely about Gentile evangelism. Now, the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. That was a Gentile church. And that was early in the Gentile mission. So it apparently became more common to refer to them as Christians than as disciples. But I don't really see any reason to argue that the word disciple is restricted to a Jewish believer. Is there something at stake there that someone's bringing up that for? I'm not sure why they would. What's the implications of that?
I wasn't able to dig beyond that. But actually, something you just said actually was very helpful, because your statement that the Antioch church was a Gentile church kind of already refutes his idea that the term disciple is only referring to Jews, because if disciples were first called Christians in Antioch, which was a Gentile gathering, a Gentile ecclesia, then it doesn't make any sense that it only would refer to Jewish believers.
Well, that's right, and the Antioch church was started, we're told in Acts chapter 11, it was started by some of the Jewish believers who had been scattered from Jerusalem by the persecution of Stephen, as they began to preach to the Greeks and to the Gentiles as well as to the Jews. And it was kind of one of the pioneering churches for Gentile evangelism. And when Luke tells us that the disciples there were first called Christians, he is suggesting that he had no problem referring to them as disciples. You know, they are disciples, but they also became called Christians popularly.
Right, right. And it also doesn't make any sense either if Jesus' command was to go and make disciples, that what he meant was go and only Jews.
That's right. Go and make people into Jewish expectors of the Messiah. No, that wouldn't make sense.
Yeah. All right, well, I appreciate it. I just wanted to hear how you respond, because I've never heard this teaching in my life, and it sounds to me like something that he's probably picked up from some Bible teacher somewhere, but it's the first time I've ever heard anything like that.
So. Now, Keith, I understand you've got a book out.
Yeah, I do. It's called The Power of Weakness.
What is it?
The Power of Weakness.
The Power of Weakness. So, yeah, sorry I wasn't able to make it out to your book signing. I got your invitation. Congratulations on that.
Thank you very much. Yeah, it's been a blessing. I've gotten a lot of great feedback from it, and it's been cool.
Where could our listeners find out more about that?
The easiest thing is just to go to my website. It's just my name, Keith, Keith Giles. It's with a GGILES.com.
Yeah.
It's KeithGiles.com.
Okay, and your book's only recently out, isn't it?
It's only been out, for maybe a couple of months.
That's pretty quick.
So far,
that's pretty response. All right, well, I appreciate you calling, Keith.
All right, God bless you. Thanks a lot.
God bless you, too. Bye now. All right. We're going to talk next to Kevin from La Cañada, California. And Kevin, good to hear from you. Thanks for calling.
Brother Steve, I really appreciate your time. I'll follow up a question regarding the book of Daniel and the stone cut without hands hitting the image in the feet. The feet were not iron. They were a combination of clay and iron, right?
Uh-huh.
And it was my understanding that that was showing that the Roman Empire had become weak.
Yes.
And so if the stone cut without hands hits the feet at about when Jesus arrives, isn't that when the Roman Empire is still, that's when they're just sort of in their heyday, right? I mean,
yeah, they were pretty strong.
Getting weak at that time?
They were pretty strong at that time.
Then it would be more appropriate that the stone would hit the image in the legs of iron as opposed to the feet. It seems like that would occur at a later time. What do you think? I don't know.
Well, I think the chronology is such that it allows that the Messiah could come at any time during the Roman Empire at all. When Daniel gives the interpretation in verse 44, he says, in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed. So sometime during the reign of those kings, the fact that he strikes it in the feet may suggest that it was indeed at a time when it was going to become divided. The Roman Empire did become divided over the gospel, and therefore it became brittle. I don't know that we're to say that this is supposed to be at the very end of the Roman Empire. I mean, mm-hmm. You could take it there if you want to. I just don't see any compelling reason to.
Well, the only reason I would say you would almost have to do that, because based on chapter 7, if the stone hits the 10 kings, how do you get another king to evolve out of, you see what I'm saying? They've all been destroyed.
Because yeah, I don't know that the Bible says anything about the stone hitting 10 kings. It just says it hits the image in its feet.
But then it says it all goes into chaff, which seems that it almost immediately it converts from something of power to nothing. You see what I'm saying?
Well, you said almost immediately. The description says it is, something happens. I believe it's a process. I don't believe it's necessarily instantaneous. I believe that the grinding to powder of the kingdoms of this world was a gradual process as the kingdom of God spread and divided nations into those who were followers of Christ and those who were not. This divides the kingdoms and eventually conquers them. And I'm not seeing quite the same problem that you're seeing there.
I think
that the Daniel prophecy about the stone growing into a mountain encompasses a lengthy process, not just overnight.
Fair enough. I appreciate your time. Thank you.
Okay, Kevin, thanks for your call. Good talking to you. All right, you're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and you can call me at 1-800-438-5090. Our next caller is Eric, calling from Los Angeles, California. Eric, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. My question today is, Jesus was tempted as we are. Where in Scripture, if any place, can we find where he was tempted to have sex? Because some people use can you hear me?
Yeah.
Because some people use the Samaritan woman, but it seems to me like the guy that was talking about, it seemed like he was reading into the text.
Yeah, I don't know what anyone says about the Samaritan. I don't know what anyone says about, boy, we've got a horrible connection, but I'll answer your question. I'm going to have to put you on hold because we got an awful echo there. Okay. I don't know what anyone says about the Samaritan woman and Jesus, but there's nothing in the Bible that suggests at all that there was any sexual innuendos in their conversation or any temptation that Jesus felt toward her. But the Bible does say that Jesus was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. That doesn't mean he was tempted by every woman he saw, but at the same time, it would mean that he certainly knew what it was like to be a man in a world of temptation, including, I'm sure, temptation toward the opposite sex. There's very few men, except perhaps those who feel they have a homosexual orientation from childhood. There's very few men who don't have temptations toward women. And I believe Jesus had those. Though when the Bible says he was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin, I believe it's a hyperbole. I don't believe Jesus was ever tempted to shoot heroin. I don't know if it was something available to him, even if he would. And frankly, I've never been tempted to do so either, And I'm not even like him. I'm not as perfect as he is. There are things that he probably never felt any particular temptation to do, but he was tempted in all the same ways, all the same categories we are. In the temptation in the wilderness, he was tempted in the lust of the flesh because he was hungry and he was tempted to turn rocks into bread, which was something that would not have been appropriate for him to do because God wanted him to be fasting. And yet he was tempted to satisfy his flesh with food. That's the lust of the flesh. When you're tempted toward women, that's also a temptation in the lust of the flesh. Now, I suspect that Jesus probably had some of those temptations. I don't know. But he wouldn't have to in order to have been tempted in lust, the lust to eat when he shouldn't eat. He was tested in the lust of the eyes and in the pride of life with the other temptations that Satan brought to him there in the wilderness. So in my opinion, Jesus was tempted in all the same categories we were, even if he was never tempted to drive 100 miles an hour on the freeway, since he never had the opportunity to do that. But he was tempted in the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. I'm sure Jesus was never tempted to hijack an airplane, for example. Once again, there are things that some people are tempted to do that he wasn't tempted to do specifically, but in all the categories that we succumb to temptation or that we experience temptation, Jesus also experienced temptation. Now, the idea that Jesus was tempted by women somehow seems inappropriate to some people, but I'm not sure why it would. Temptation is not the same thing as sin. Jesus was tempted in all points like we are, yet without sin. But temptation isn't the same thing as sin. James said, every man is tempted when he is drawn away by his own lust and enticed. And when lust has conceived, it brings forth sin. So sin comes along as the end of that process. Temptation is when I'm being drawn away by my lusts and I'm being enticed to do the wrong thing. Now, if I cave into my lusts, that becomes sin. I believe that Jesus had the same appetites that we do. I believe he was a human being. I believe he had glands. I believe he had hormones. I believe he had chemistry in his body. Those are the kinds of things that make people tempted with the opposite sex, even when they don't want to be tempted with the opposite sex. But I would think it would be very strange if Jesus wasn't tempted by women, because he wouldn't be very much a man if he was not, in my understanding. But that's my own understanding of things. Maybe he never had that particular temptation. I don't think it's necessary for us to decide whether he did. But he certainly knows what temptation is. He's been tempted in all the same categories we have. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are a daily broadcast, if you've never heard it before. The program is on from 2 to 3 in the afternoon each weekday. That's Pacific time. We are listener-supported. We pay for the time on the air. That's why we're on the radio. And if you'd like to help us support it, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. I'll give you that address again, since your donations do keep the program on the air. The address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Now, if you don't want to write, you can always go to our website. You can donate from there if you want to. Or if you don't want to donate, you can just go there and take things, because we have a lot of free resources and nothing there will cost you anything. You can go to the website by going to www.thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. I hope you'll tune in again tomorrow and we'll continue our discussion. God bless you.